Well, this evening we're continuing in our series in Romans, and we've called the series The Greatest Letter Ever Written. And the reason why it's called the greatest, why we're calling this the greatest letter ever written is because Romans is all about the greatest story ever told. I wonder if you realize that Romans, in a lot of ways, it's actually a story. You know, Paul is not writing a systematic theology textbook. I know many of us kind of think that he is, and it kind of sounds like he is, because there's so much rich theology in Romans. It's deep, it's rich, it's heart-penetrating theology. But my friends, this is more than just systematic theology. In chapter 1, Paul says, I want to tell you about the greatest story ever told. Chapter 1, verse 2, this is God's story. This is the story that God promised beforehand, or literally the story that was pre-proclaimed through the holy prophets. So this is God's story, and it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And it's the reason why when you read the book of Romans, you read about people like David and Abraham and a real historical guy named Adam. This is an ancient story. And here's what God's story is all about. Chapter 1, verse 3. It concerns his son, the Lord Jesus, the one descended from David according to the flesh, the one declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. This is the story of Romans. God's ancient story and his ancient promises fulfilled in Christ. It's a wonderful story. And in a lot of ways, one of the plot lines, one of the main plot lines through the story of the book of Romans is this good news, this amazing news, that the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. And here's what that means. It means that your good deeds, your morality, your ethnicity, your sin management, those things do not make you a Christian. That's not the book of Romans, no. The story and the wonder of the book of Romans is this reality that a perfect righteousness has been revealed apart from the law. And that perfect righteousness, listen, it's been given to you. It's been given to us. It's received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's the reason why we can come to chapter 8 of the book of Romans and we can sing those wonderful words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Oh, how I wish somebody would pen a hymn to those beautiful, inspired words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It'd be a beautiful hymn. That's the power of the gospel for salvation. And yet, the book of Romans also talks about how the gospel is powerful enough not just to save you, but the gospel is powerful enough to transform you, to change you, to renew you. And that's the big theme in the second half of the book of Romans. And so, you know, chapter 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, live a transformed life. So Paul is saying that the greatest story, the one that I've been writing about, it's meant to shape you. It's meant to mold you. Don't be molded by the world. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't live by the narratives of the culture, whether it's a narrative of the first century, of the fifth century, of the 21st century. Christians are to be molded. We're to be shaped by the narrative of the gospel. And that's what we started thinking about last week, didn't we? What does a Romans 12 church in a 21st century world look like? And last week we were thinking about this theme that the mercies of God should move us from a self-centered faith to a service-oriented faith. And in our passage, Paul naturally goes into this theme of, you know, after talking about being service-oriented, he just naturally goes into this theme in our passage about love. So a Romans 12 church is not just a church that serves with their gifts. It's not just service-oriented, but underneath the service, underneath the gifts, what do we find there? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, there's love, real love, genuine love, tangible love, experiential love. And here's the reason why I think Paul has to say this. Because there's a real danger of being a church that uses their gifts, that uses the things that God has given them, that a church that functions as members of a body, a church that's very gifted, and yet there be no love. That's a real, real danger. And the reason why is because, do you know this? That the human heart is so creative when it comes to sinning. That we can serve God, we can serve others, but not for the sake of love, but for the sake of me. For the sake of myself. I mean, I'll use my gifts so that God can bless me. I'll make myself very available, and I want the whole church to know that I am the one, I am the point person to go to. I'll make myself available so that people can see how great I am. I'll live a service-oriented life so that people can notice me. And the Bible knows the real depths of the human heart, and it's why Paul moves into this section on love. And the Apostle Paul tells us that a Romans 12 church is, it's not just service-oriented. A Romans 12 church is permeated with love. And of course, you might have noticed by the reading of this passage that there's a lot here, a lot of imperatives, a lot of commands from the Apostle Paul, but in a lot of ways, verse 9 seems to be the anchor verse of this whole section. Let love be genuine. And more specifically, let that love be genuine within the body of Christ, within the family, with brothers and sisters, and also with those outside the church. So you'll notice in verses 9 to 16, the apostle gives us these ways to love those within the church. Love your brothers and sisters with sincere love. It's a love that rejects evil and holds fast to what is good. It's a love that's affectionate. It shows honor. It's not passive. It hopes. It's patient. It prays. It's a love that contributes to the needs of the poor. It's a love that is humble and seeks peace. So these are, in verses 9 to 16, these are all ways that we can love those within the body of Christ. And then in verse 17 to 21, the Apostle Paul, he kind of makes a left turn, doesn't he? And he says, you know, here's how we love those outside of the church. We don't repay evil for evil. We don't get revenge. But we do something so strange and so countercultural. We love our enemies. Wow. See, a Romans 12 church, it's permeated with sincere love, both within the church and outside the church. So let's look at this passage and let's ask this passage two simple questions. Here's the first question. How do we love the family? How do we love the family? In other words, how do we love our spiritual brothers and sisters? How do we love the family? And then secondly, let's look at this next question. How does the family love? How do we as a church body, as a family of believers, how do we love the world that oftentimes, my friends, you know this to be true, oftentimes the world that we live in is so hostile. And yet we're called to love. So how do we love the family? And then secondly, how does the family love? So first, how do we love the family? Well, last week, if you remember, Paul gave us that wonderful image of the church, didn't he? He gave us the image of the church as a body. And if you read the New Testament, you're confronted with these very rich and very vivid images of the church. The church is a body. The church is the bride. The church is living stones. The church is a temple. So we get all of these rich variety of images, but in our passage, this is probably the most intimate image. The church is a family. You'll notice verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Now, here's what you need to know about your two ministers. But both Andy and I, we have been baptized by the Holy Seminary. We are seminary trained. We went Edinburgh Theological Seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary. We're seminary trained, which means we know our New Testament Greek like the back of our hands. And so we know that the word love in verse 10 is different than the word love in verse 9. Verse 10, this is the word philostorgos. This is the love that means, this is family love. This is the natural bond and the natural affection that a mom feels with her little wee child. This is love within a family. This is love that doesn't discriminate. That's the love that should mark the church, the Apostle Paul says. And I wonder if you find that very radical. Because, my friends, love, family love, this doesn't discriminate. It doesn't choose, like, you're stuck with your family. And Paul seems to go further. He says we're to have brotherly affection. So this is the affection that someone shows to and feels towards their mom or their dad or to their brother or to their sister or to their cousin or to their aunt or uncle or even the third cousin that you just love. That's the warmth. That's the affectionate language that the Apostle Paul is using. And this is radical. So someone says, why is this radical? Well, just think about the other types of loves. C.S. Lewis has a great book called The Four Loves, and he really hones in on this idea. And he talks about to some degree that romantic love and friendship love, to some degree, you kind of discriminate with those two loves. So friendship love and romantic love. I mean, you think about this. Think about the friends that you have and that you made at uni. Or think about the friends that you have and maybe you're a bird watcher and so you join a bird watching group. So think about those friends. Your friends at uni and your friends in the bird watching group. Those are all friends that you picked to some degree. You share a common interest. You share a common bond. You love watching birds and, you know, similar life stages. And so you have something in common. Or think about romantic love, right? Think about your spouse. You picked your spouse, you know, because they met some criteria, right? She's more beautiful than a summer sunset. Or he's stronger than three wild stallions, and so I choose thee. There's a choice there. But your family, you're stuck with your family. I have one older brother. He's called Ron, and Ron is 36, and we were raised in the same household, and yet we're completely different people. Like if he was not my brother, I don't know if I would naturally gravitate towards him because we're different people. But I love him. He's my brother. That's how we love in God's family, and here's why this is so radical. You look around this building. And you look around at the people in this chair, in these chairs, and you realize, man, I'm different than everyone. We all have a different culture, different upbringing, different stories of coming to faith, different interests, and get this, we even have different convictions on things concerning theology. And yet, we're still called to love one another. Verse 9, hate the evil that destroys the family and hold fast to what is good. Or how about this one? Verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. When's the last time that you outdid someone by showing them honor? Verse 9, be zealous in serving the Lord. And one of the ways that we can be zealous in serving the Lord is by serving one another. Verse 12, rejoice, be patient, be prayerful within the family. Verse 13, contribute to the needs and be hospitable, and the list goes on and on. What a list. And of course, that really is the main theme of this whole section of the book of Romans, isn't it? I mean, chapter 12, verse 1, who's Paul talking to? Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, students of divinity. No, he doesn't say that. Therefore, extroverts and introverts. He doesn't say that. Therefore, Europeans and Americans and Africans and Asians. No. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters. Friends, the church, this is not a social club. This is not even the United Nations. This is a family. Wow. That should change the way that we love one another. So this past Wednesday at our elder training course, we were talking about that glorious document called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is probably one of the richest chapters in the whole of theology. It's all about the doctrine of adoption. And here's what chapter 12 says. All those who are justified by God, God graciously guarantees to make partakers of the grace of adoption in and for his only son, Jesus Christ. By this act, they are taken into the number of God's children. Do you hear that? By the mercies of God, you've been justified. You're adopted, and this is the profound spiritual implication. Are you ready for this? You have a family, a spiritual family, brothers and sisters that were also justified, also adopted, and also brought into the body of Christ. You have a family. So how do we love our brothers and sisters adopted into God's family? Well, notice verse 9 again. Here's how to love the family. Let love be genuine. Love here, this is the Greek word agape. This is the word that means selfless love. This is the word that means, this is love that's embodied. Love that's in motion. Love that's sacrificial. And up to this point in the letter of Romans, agape has been used to speak about the way that God loves us, which is one of the wonderful things and one of the glorious things about the book of Romans, that we have a God who loves us with deep sacrificial love, agape love. Chapter 5, verse 5, God's agape has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his agape for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Chapter 8, verse 39, nothing can separate us from the agape of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's love for us. It's poured out. It's sacrificial. It's a love that will not let us go. You might even call that the mercies of God. And when that love, when it hits you, not just in here, but when it transforms you and when it drops into your heart and it changes all of you, you live differently. You're marked by the love of God. Love, in a lot of ways, this is the mark. This is one mark that you're in God's family. Love, it's the clothing of the family. Love is, it's the language of the family. It's the aroma of the family. I mean, 1 John chapter 4, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. Why, John? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, I can see you, I'm avoiding touching you, hugging you, and shaking your hand, I can see you. He who can see his brother, but cannot love, but does not see God, does not love his brother. Or think about this. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, you can be the most gifted Christian, intelligent, bright. You can even speak the language of angels, angelic tongues. But without love, you're just a clanging cymbal. You're just that really loud screeching sound on the Jubilee line or on the Central line. That's how annoying it is. It's just a loud screech. But love within a family is the way that we hear that beautiful melody, the mercies of God, the mercies of God, the mercies of God. But my friend, would you agree that that's very hard to love? It's hard to love the family that way, isn't it? And here's what makes it even harder. Verse 9 says, let love be genuine. This is a love that's without hypocrisy. So when someone in the family has a need, you know, we don't just say, well, good luck, I'll pray for you. No. Verse 13, we contribute to the needs of the saints, just like Christ gave his real body for us. Verse 15, when someone's rejoicing or when someone's mourning, we identify with the family. We identify with the brother or with the sister. We share their joy. We enter into their sufferings. We enter into their rejoicing, just like Christ entered into our world and identified with us, so much so that he took on a body. He cries and he weeps at the news that his friend Lazarus has died. And he's also the one who goes to the wedding of Cana and rejoices with the groom and the bride. Love needs to be genuine. Love needs to be without hypocrisy. This is the idea of wearing a mask, right? This idea of hypocrisy. And love does not wear a mask. So last Christmas, we went to see Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. And after the show, we were walking back to our car. And out of the side door, we saw someone just open the door and just walk in front of us. And you won't believe who we saw. Right in front of us. We can see him. He was right there. It was Jacob Marley, the actor playing Jacob Marley. And, you know, just minutes ago, he was on the stage, Jacob Marley wearing his Victorian era, you know, suit and costume and mannerisms. But on the streets of Houston, he was wearing jeans. He was wearing a hoodie and he had AirPods in his ear. He was a different person. Paul says, that's not love. You can't be, love is not a theatrical performance where you're on the stage, you're wearing one thing, but you're walking the streets and you're a completely different person. You're on the stage and you're wearing a costume and a mask, but off the stage you're a completely different person. That's not love. It needs to be genuine. It needs to be without a mask. And someone says, yeah, I know that, Pastor. Duh, I know that. So let's try to apply this deeper. See, if you're a Christian, here's how the Apostle Paul describes you in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You're part of the family. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, male or female. In Christ Jesus, you're all sons through faith. You're part of the family. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 27, and this means you're baptized into Christ and you've put on Christ. Do you hear the language? You've put on Christ. You're baptized into Christ. You have new clothing. You're a new person. You're united to Christ, which means you have the ability to actually love. You're a new person. You're united to Christ. You've put on Christ. And my friends, how often do we put on a mask over our union with Christ? I mean, sometimes, you think about it like this, sometimes we put on the mask of personality. Well, I'm sorry if I hurt you. I'm sorry if I hurt your emotions. I just have a strong personality. I'm bold. I have no filter. I'm sorry if my words sting. That's just who I am. And you don't realize that that's actually not loving. The gospel, it doesn't destroy our personality, but do you realize that there are things in all of our personalities? It doesn't matter if you're extroverted or introverted. All of us have something in our personality that need to be mortified. They're not loving. And the reality is that our union with Christ, who we are in the Lord Jesus, that should direct the way that we love people, not our personality. So take off the mask of, this is my personality. Take off the mask so you can love. Or how about this one? Sometimes we put on the mask of culture. In my culture, we don't show affection. In my culture, we don't love that way. In my culture, we don't do that, and you realize that sometimes our Christian life is shaped more by in my culture than in the reality that I am in Christ. Friends, the gospel, of course, you know this, but the gospel, it doesn't destroy culture, But there are things, there are some things in all cultures that need to be mortified. They need the gospel to come in and renew it. But love in this passage, you'll notice, love in this passage, it's affectionate love, it honors others, it's tangible, it's selfless, it's real, it's shaped by our union with Christ. That's the culture of love in this passage. So let's take off the mask of it's my culture, so that we can love. This is how the family loves, or this is how we love the family. We love genuinely and sincerely and affectionately and out of our union with Christ. But secondly, and briefly, how does the family love? So Paul has just shown us this is how we love those within the church, our brothers and sisters. But the radical thing about the Christian faith is the call not just to love those in the pews, but to love those outside of these walls. To love your workmate that is not a Christian, your flatmate that is not a Christian, your neighbor, to love those that are even hostile to the Christian faith. How does the family, how does the church love? You'll notice that Paul makes, he makes a shift in verse 17, doesn't he? And he's hinted at it in verse 14 where he says, bless those who persecute you. But in verse 17, the shift is very, very notable because he's no longer speaking to or speaking about fellow Christians because he's no longer using this one another language. And yet, he still says a Romans 12 church loves even those outside of the family. And again, my friends, this is the radical ethic of the Christian faith. Love your enemy. Love the one that persecutes you. I mean, this is the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that they may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Or so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then listen to God's common grace to all. He says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? I mean, do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? What a radical ethic of love. And you can hear Christ coming out in this passage, right? Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. And you have to wonder, was Paul thinking about his own story while he penned that phrase, or that verse? Was Paul thinking about his own life? I used to persecute the church. I used to blaspheme and curse God's name, and yet brothers and sisters have loved me. What a radical love. Verse 17, repay no evil for evil. So you find out that your workmate is spreading rumors about you. And there's something very natural in your heart that just wants to respond, I'm going to do the same thing. Or you've been sinned against in a real way. And the temptation of the heart is to think creatively, how can I get back at this person? And yet our union with Christ says, don't repay evil with evil. But notice, give thought to what is honorable. Wow. You know, sometimes the most honorable thing that you can do is to confront the person. Sometimes the most honorable thing that you can do is to get in the person's face and call them to repentance. Sometimes the most honorable thing that you can do is to involve authorities for the sake of that person's restoration. But it's never honorable to repay evil with evil. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, try to live in peace with all. Do you know what all means in Greek? I mean, we were baptized by the Holy Seminary. So do you know, you probably don't know this, but let me tell you what all means in Greek. It means all. It means the flatmate that keeps stealing your milk. It means the workmate that doesn't do their job. It means the media that slanders Christians in public. Live at peace with all so far as it depends on you. What a testimony. What radical love. It's the reason why there was a Roman emperor called Julian, and this is what he said about Christians. He said, nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of these Christians as their agape love to strangers. These impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Here's a man who in a lot of ways was an enemy of the church, and he's looking at Christians, the way that they love within the family, and yet he noticed something strange that family actually loves. They love even our own. Even those that persecute them, they love us. And it's kind of one of those things where it's like, what, why? We don't just love our family, but we even love those outside the family, even our enemies. I mean, how do we do this? I mean, this is very hard. I mean, does this mean that Christians should avoid justice? Well, not at all, because in chapter 13, Paul is actually going to go on to talk about the good of authority and the good of earthly justice and authority. But here in verse 19, he says, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And notice verse 20, how radical this is. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. At the heart of loving our enemies, even in the face of evil, is this trust. Trusting that God will mediate perfect justice in due course. And what a radical verse. The family of God ought to love even our enemies. And here's the reason why. Because that's what Christ did for us, isn't it? In a lot of ways, this theme of family turning into enemies and enemies and families, that's one of the major themes throughout the whole Bible. Families and enemies. You know, think about it this way. God creates Adam and Eve, and they rebel against their good Heavenly Father. And this enmity, this rebellion, you might even call it this original sin that passes through the family tree. It's seen all throughout the Bible. So that right after Genesis chapter 3, we're in Genesis chapter 4, and we see family becoming enemies. Cain and Abel, two siblings, two brothers living in a Genesis 3 world, and Cain murders his brother. And this same generational hatred continues all throughout the Bible. There's Joseph, he's hated by his brothers, they're jealous of him. They want to get revenge. They want to avenge themselves, and so they sell him into slavery. Multiple passages in the Old Testament where we read of a brother abusing a sister. David's own son Absalom wants his own father dead. Israel as a nation is called God's firstborn son, and yet we see Israel rebelling against God, splitting into two kingdoms, and it's a mess. The whole Old Testament is filled with this theme of family and enemies, enemies and families. And then comes Jesus. Son of God, Son of Man. And the way that the New Testament often describes salvation is with this language of family and enemies. I mean, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, while we were enemies, still enemies, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 2, we were children of the devil at enmity with God, in rebellion toward God, and yet those enemies, they're not just random enemies and random strangers, they're brothers and sisters that have rebelled against God. It's the reason why Hebrews chapter 2 says that Christ partook of our flesh and our blood, that he shares our humanity, that Hebrews chapter 2, listen, he becomes like his brothers in every respect. He identifies not just with enemies. He identifies with enemies that are actually his brothers and his sisters. He partakes of our nature, of our real flesh and our real blood. You might even put it this way. Christ is our elder brother. And unlike Cain, unlike all the abusive brothers of the Old Testament, unlike any of the family member, unlike my family members and your family members, do you know what Christ does for us? What he does for his brothers and his sisters? Do you know what he does? He suffers so that he might bring many sons to glory. He learns obedience through suffering. He sanctifies us. And Christ, our elder brother, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, he's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. That is the elder brother that we have in Jesus. What a glorious brother. The way that we live as a Romans chapter 12 church is we love the family, we love those outside the family, and the way that we do that, the way that we actually love sincerely and genuinely and radically, is only by the powers of the mercies of God that are found in Jesus Christ. My friends, this is the wonder of the gospel. Do you know this message? That he is the brother who saw his family. He saw you thirsty. He saw us thirsty. He saw us hungry. He saw us needy. Listen, he even saw us in our rebellion against the Father. He saw all of us. And what does Christ, our elder brother, do? He gave himself for us. He gave himself as heavenly food. He gave himself as living water. He gave himself as the elder brother who actually goes and pursues the prodigal son. My friends, this is the wonder of the gospel. Listen, Christ loved genuinely, sacrificially, with brotherly affection. You might even put it like this. Our Lord did not put on a mask. You know what he did? He put on flesh and blood. He covered up his glory with human skin so that he can come down to earth and show you how much he loves the family and show you how much his power can take enemies and turn them into brothers and sisters. What a savior. Christ did not put on a mask. He took on flesh to show us genuine brotherly love. So that we might love that way. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the love, the real love, the tangible love, the sincere love that we have been shown through Christ. Father, it's hard to love the family. It's hard to love those who are different than us, different culture, different maybe theological convictions, maybe interests, and it's hard, but Lord, the power of the gospel makes it possible. We pray, oh Lord, that you would help us marinate in the gospel, in this reality that you did not put on a mask, that you loved us sincerely, that you put on flesh and skin and blood to die for us so that we might actually be saved from wrath and actually be transformed to love this way. This radical, sincere, genuine love. Help us to be a Romans 12 church that loves this way. And Father, when we don't love this way, help us to be a church that repents. Help us be humble enough, as we heard this morning, to be like little children who are humble. Help us to be humble enough to say, Lord, forgive us for our bitterness. Forgive us for our hatred of our brother and sister. Forgive us for thinking that we're superior. Lord, help us to be a church that practices repentance and love because we are so marinated in the gospel. We need your help, Lord. And so we ask that you might do that. Give us the power. Give us the grace. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.